the passage that we're looking at this morning is not an easy passage. I've been fretting over it for about 3 weeks. It's been keeping me awake at night. And at the end of our time together, we're going to have a little question and answer session or discussion time. So while you're listening, if you have a question pop into your mind, just kind of make a mental note, write it down in your head, and don't be afraid to ask. There are no things stupid questions. Most of my questions are stupid, but there are no such things as stupid questions. So we're going to be looking at this and then have a chance to discuss it afterwards. A couple of weeks ago, the two arch rivals, Barcelona and Real Madrid, played football. And what I'm told is called the Champions League semifinal. I have no idea what that means. I believe it's something to do that is quite important for people. And Jose Mourinho is Real Madrid, right? Yeah. Okay, and after a couple of his guys were sent off, they got red card and they got sent off, and then Messi scored a couple of amazing goals. The chosen one, Jose Mourinho, self-righteously declared, "Sometimes it is disgusting for me to live in a world like this." I just up a little bit, and I thought, oh boy, that kind of pompous lunacy, that kind of pompous craziness, is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. As we're looking, we're coming into the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we began with the Beatitudes in September, and then over the winter we were looking at Matthew 6, and now we're heading into Matthew 7. And Matthew 7, the more you study it, the more you realize that there's an awful lot about judgment in Matthew 7, about how we view the world, about how we view ourselves. And I believe that Matthew 7 has an enormous amount of things to say to BC3. As I look at where we are as a church, and as I look at God's Word, I'm just overwhelmed by what God has to say to us through Matthew chapter 7. And I can promise you now, it's not easy. It's not easy. It's difficult. How do we evaluate people? How do we evaluate situations? What kind of judgment is it correct to bring? And what kind of judgment is God bringing on the world? Matthew 7 is about us examining our hearts, about judging ourselves. Verses 1 and 2, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. These are our society's favorite verses. If they could, everybody in our society would say, this ought to be Christianity. For postmodern people, people like ourselves, this is music to our ears. I'm okay, you're okay. Don't judge me, and I won't judge you. I will just do what I want to do, and you do what you want to do, and that's fine. These two verses are music to our ears in our modern society. But the weird thing is, at the end of the passage, Jesus calls us to make the harshest judgment possible. He goes on to call people pigs and dogs. And he's saying, those are pigs, judge them. How can this be? How can the two most sublime verses that people love be followed up with verses like that? Jesus uses extreme language. He uses extreme statements. On the one hand, he's saying, never judge. And on the other hand, he's saying, apply the harshest judgment possible. Why? Two reasons, okay? First, people are complex, and so are situations. When you're dealing with people, there is no such thing as a one-size-fits-all response. There's no such thing as one response works in every situation. It just doesn't. You might in engineering, but it's not with people. In every situation, you have to respond to people in a way which is completely unique. In every situation you find yourself, you have to bring a response that is tailor-made for that situation. A Christian who is seeking to interact with people around them in the world, they take the truths of the Bible, and when they go into whatever situation, they take those eternal truths, and they say, okay, how do those eternal truths apply to this person and this situation in this moment? Not only that, but we are complex. We are complex. Our responses, our motivations, our attitudes are operating on a whole range of levels that we don't even understand. I don't even understand why I do things. How am I going to understand why you do things? We're complex. And we have to understand, and we have to take the permanent truths of the Bible, and not only speak to situations, but we have to speak to ourselves. And we have to take the truth of what God says, and apply it into our own hearts so that we know who we are and we understand what we're about. God wants us, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He wants you to go into every situation and bring to that situation the perfect response. Not a response that is based on your assumptions. Not a response that is based on your stereotypes. Not a response that's based on your preferences. But you've got to bring a spirit-filled, unique response to every situation. And that's a big challenge. There's a big challenge between truth and tears. Truth and tears. Some people always bring truth. And some people always bring tears. Some people are fixers. They analyze situations and they come up with a response and they say, bam, here it is. Others are feelers. They never evaluate. They go into the situation and they feel the pain. And they feel the situation and they empathize. What has to happen is that fixers have to be more feelers. And feelers have to be more fixers. We've got to find a middle ground. And that leads us to our second reason why Jesus uses complex language. He uses extreme language because He wants us to think. He wants to get our brains moving. He wants to get our brains operating. People often assume that Christianity and faith in general is about shutting your brain down. It's about saying, don't think, just believe. Just have faith, don't think. But actually, faith is all about thinking. Faith is all about taking the Word of God and struggling with it and applying it and thinking, well, how does that work out in my situation? True faith is not about switching your brain off. If someone tells you it is, they're lying. True faith is about turning your brain on. It's actually the lack of faith, which is intellectually lazy. This passage is crucial. And it's going to tell us what kind of church we are going to be here. What kind of church BC3 is going to be. So let's look at the three blocks of teaching. They're basically in three sections. And we're going to zip through them. The first two I'm going to spend a little bit of time on, and then I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on the third. First block, verses 1 and 2. Never write people off. Never write people off. Do not sit in judgment on other people. Do not write them off. Do not take somebody and define them by their mistakes. Don't say, well, because that person has done that thing, or because they do that thing, then that's who they are. Don't stick people in a box on the basis of what they do. Never sit there and with your mind and your words trash somebody in your head. Don't ever throw them away. Don't ever make them nothing. Don't ever kill them in your mind. Never, never, never say to somebody, you're dead to me. Never. Never trash people. Never take them and say, because you've done that, you're finished. Jesus says we have to take people and not classify them by their mistakes. We have to take people and classify them on the way that He sees them. And He loves everybody. He loves people. And He cares about them. And He has a wonderful plan for their life. And we define people not by what they do and not by their mistakes, but we define them by where they're going, where they're potentially going. A lot of people love conservative evangelical Christianity. You know what? They love it. They love churches like this. You know why? Because they love being right. And there's an awful lot of churches that are populated by people who have a psychological need to have big black lines around every issue. And they need very clear defining lines on every issue. It gives them a sense of security. It makes them feel like they're secure. They believe that having a monopoly on the truth makes it possible for them to move forward in life. If they can say, well, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, then that somehow gives them the security they need to be who they need to be. The first church I was a minister of in Italy, on the very first Sunday, one of the elders' wives said to my wife, can we go and pray for people in the church? And Kathy said, oh, it'd be lovely. And so after lunch, we stayed there for lunch, and after lunch, they disappeared to the flat where this woman lives. And this woman sat down with my wife, and she had a list of everybody in the church, excluding her whole family, of course, excluding her family. But everybody else was on this list. And she said, right, we need to pray for these people. And she went through the list and told my wife everything that was wrong with every person in the church. Not her family, of course, but everybody else. And suddenly my wife realized she wasn't praying for these people. She was sitting in judgment on them. And there are an awful lot of churches where you're required to wear a mask. And you arrive, and there's a certain kind of look. And a lot of churches even have a certain dress code. And if you're really spiritual, you look like you've been dragged through a hedge backwards, basically. And that's a sign that you're spiritual. If you in any way take any care and attention, then you're not spiritual. When I was in Italy, there are a lot of churches where they didn't say ciao. Ciao is the Italian greeting for hello, whatever. But they said pace, which means peace. And if you were spiritual, you didn't say ciao. We said, well, they said, when they went to work with their friends and relatives and colleagues, they said ciao. In their homes, they said ciao. But when they were with other evangelical Christians, they always said pace. I used to take an enormous amount of delight going to a church like that and preaching. And you'd have 200 smiling faces. And the very first thing I always did was say, ciao. It's great seeing 200 faces go from smile to It's all meaningless. It's all rubbish. Has no value. None of that external stuff makes any difference at all. And church can become a very scary place. You have to keep your guard up. Make sure no one ever knows what you're like. You come to church on Sunday and you have the right facial expression and you trot the right words out and you're wearing the right clothes. And nobody cares if inside you're tortured by who you really are. Nobody cares what you're going through. Nobody really is ready to engage with where you are in your life. Jesus is saying nobody ever, ever gets written off. Nobody gets put in a box by their failure. Not only do we give a second chance, we give a 102nd chance, a 202nd chance, a 302nd chance. When things go wrong, as they will, we sort it out. We discuss it. We just say, okay, this is what's happened. And then we move forward like any other family. And that's the kind of church I want to be in. Is that the kind of church you want to be in? I want to be in a church where there's my family there. I want to be in a church where I go to see my friends and where I can know I can be myself. And if I fall over, people won't reject me, but will just pick myself up and they'll pick each other up and we'll move forward. And we do this because we've learned the second point. Before you judge, judge yourself. Before you judge, judge yourself. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is a parable. It's a little story. And there's a guy who's got a bit of sawdust in his eye. And it's painful, and it's hurting him, and it's potentially damaging to the eye. And somebody comes along and he says, let me take that little bit of sawdust out of your eye. But he's got a big 2x4 in his eye. And as he comes close, he, boom, brains the first guy. You know? Now, we don't really laugh at it because we've heard it a million times, but I tell you, Jesus was a joker. And when he told this story, they had him rolling in the aisles, basically. They were falling about. And he's saying, the Bible doesn't say, don't ever challenge people. The Bible doesn't say, don't ever deal with issues. The Bible doesn't say, don't just ignore things. But it says, when you come in to challenge an issue or an attitude, you have to do it understanding your own need. You have to judge yourself before you offer any kind of help to anybody else. He's talking about a church where people are free to be themselves, but a church where issues are dealt with. A church where people are able to fail, they're able to fall over, things go wrong, and that's fine. But they're not ignored. It's sorted out. It's dealt with in a loving way. A church where everybody knows who they are. Elders, pastors, leaders, we all admit that we are absolute failures. I'm an absolute failure. I'm a failure on 1,000 levels. I understand my failure. And we have to explicitly understand that each one of us is contaminated by self-obsession and sin. that when Jeremiah says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? He's talking about us. He's talking about me. Paul said to Timothy, Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. I'm the worst. I want to be part of a church which is open about the fact that we all desperately need God's grace every moment of every day. Even in our most sublime moments of praise, of prayer and preaching, even those moments are contaminated by self-interest and self-centeredness. Jesus' plan for the church is not that we come and put a mask on when we're in church, but that we come as we are, but that we understand that we are all broken people. We are a group of broken people, a group of people who need Jesus. Failure is normal. Failure is normal. It's not so important what happened yesterday or today or the day before. You know what's important? The attitude of your heart. The desires of your heart. Where your life is heading. That's what's important. Not what happened today or yesterday. And these verses tell us not, the first two verses tell us how we treat others. These tell us how we understand ourselves. Knowing ourselves as we really are is a foundational element to being saved. The Bible says that new birth comes when we realize that we have sinned against God and against people and that we are broken. When people come to God and they say, I have sinned against you, I've defied you, I've ignored you, I've treated you with a lack of respect, I've used your name in a filthy way, and I'm sorry and I feel broken, those people receive from Jesus a new identity, and they're cleansed in God's sight. So as God sees them, he sees none of that brokenness. And they become a new person, and they're washed by the blood of Jesus. And nothing and nobody can snatch them out of God's hands. He saves them forever. And so our plan is not to pretend we're something we're not. Our plan is to grow and to become the people we've been created to be. We are broken people. And we're talking to people who are as broken as we are. And that helps us understand conflict situations. That helps us understand when something goes wrong and someone's mean to you. When you're in a conflict situation, when someone has hurt your feelings, you have to look at that person, you have to say to yourself, that is a broken person. And they did a broken thing. They're broken and they did a broken thing. But you have to understand also that your response to them is often broken as well. And that you are a broken person too. And the way you respond to them is broken. We both need the blood of Jesus to heal us. Let me ask you this. Have you ever come face to face with your own sinfulness? Has your rebellion against God... Listen, has your rebellion against God ever brought you to tears? Have you ever sat there and sobbed about your rebellion against God? Have you ever seen the filthiness of your own self-righteousness? Have you ever come to God and confessed your sin and in your absolute need of a Savior? When was the last time you apologized to anybody at all? When was the last time you said sorry? I have a friend called Larry. And apologies to Kevin, but for 30 years he was a drunken Irishman. He was a stereotypical drunken Irishman. Every day he'd go work on the building site, and every night he'd go get drunk for 30 years, till he was 50 years old. And one night, Larry was in the pub. And someone said to him, Larry, come out of the pub for a minute. And he came out. And the guy gave him a Bible. And he said, you need the Bible. And Larry got the Bible, and he remembered his mother's religion, and he went home, and he sat in his kitchen, and he started to read Psalm 69. And he read these words, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. You know my folly, O my God. My guilt is not hidden from you. And that was 25 years ago, and Larry started to cry. And he cried his old life away. He cried and cried and cried. And that was 25 years ago, and 25 years he's been a different man. He's been a different man. Wonderful guy. He's been telling people about that change that came over his life. Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been to that place? Have you ever come to that place of absolute despair? Have you ever called on God and said, listen, I'm a miserable sinner. I have nothing to commend me. If you've never been broken in that way, if you've never come to that point of despair before God, then you don't think you need to be saved. Do you get the point? Until you get to that place of brokenness, until you get to that place where you despair of yourself, you're not ready to be saved. You're not ready for salvation because you don't think you need it. You think you're okay. If you've never been at that place of brokenness, then I want to suggest to you that you better think long and hard if you're a Christian at all, if you've ever been saved at all. Because that place of brokenness is the starting point for salvation. It's not that it's never right to correct people, but we correct people as one broken person correcting another. Carson said that Christians are poor beggars, telling other poor beggars where to find bread. But that can be complex. You have to judge what their heart can comprehend. Verse 6, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, there are some people look at this verse and they say, okay, there are some people in the world and their lives are so dirty and they are so hostile to Christianity that they are effectively beyond the pale. They are beyond redemption. And Jesus in these verses is saying, just ignore them. Ignore them. They're not worth it. Leave them alone. Does that fit with what you know about Jesus? Does that fit with who Jesus is? Does that fit to the one who witnessed to two thieves on the cross and said to one of them, today you would be with me in paradise? He's talking about the kind of response that people make to a message that calls for change. Listen, how do you accept criticism? When someone comes to you and says, you know, when you do that thing, it's not right. What do you do? Do you turn to them and say, gosh, thanks for sharing that with me. I'm going to try and change. Or do you turn around and rip into them? Are you like a pig? When someone reproves you, calls you to change, do you thank them or do you rip into them? These are two little parables about the pigs and the dogs. Let me suggest a solution. Let me suggest a way of looking at this. And it's only a suggestion. Greater minds than mine disagree. But one way of looking at this is the way that people take care of domestic animals. Dogs could be wild, but they were also pets. The Syrophoenician woman says to Jesus, you know, children have the puppy under the table and they feed the puppy food. And this pig that it's talking about has got to be domesticated. You would never feed a wild pig. You never give food to a wild pig. The picture is here. You have animals in your care. And you give them something valuable that they cannot digest. And as they bite down on it, it breaks their tooth. And so they turn and attack you. Because at least you're edible. At least you're edible. He's not castigating the animals. He's castigating the caregivers. And he's teaching us about hearts. The animal is not choked because it's given poison. The pig is expecting corn, and in comes a pearl. The dog is expecting a bone, and in comes a prayer. And God is telling us about normal human nature, how people act in accordance with their nature. In our routine state, in our normal human condition, we are unable to perceive spiritual truth. And when it comes to us, we trample it down. The Bible says that you can be physically alive but spiritually dead. A plant is alive on one level but not on another. An animal is alive but not at the same level as a human. And someone who has never been born again is not spiritually sensitive. They're not functioning on a spiritual level. Life without Christ is a form of living death. A plant can sense their environment, and they can turn and face the sun. An animal can go looking for food and interact with people. A person can understand reality, but then they see the kingdom of heaven, and they see what God says, and they say, I just can't see this. I don't understand it. I can't feel it. And without eternal life, you hear the truth of what God has to say, and you think it's nonsense. Or you believe it in your head, because that's the way you've been brought up. But it doesn't ravish your soul. When you come into eternal life, you're given a new nature, a spiritual nature. A spiritually dead person cannot take in spiritual reality. They need to be raised to a whole new level, a spiritual level. So what's the pearl? The pearl is the message of God's kingdom. The pearl is about Jesus and what he's done. There are two parables in Matthew that mention pearls. One is Matthew 7, one is Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, a merchant finds a pearl and he sells all he has to get the pearl. In Matthew 7, the pig is given the pearl, but he does not understand it. He's not happy with it. Because a pig has a tummy to fill. A pig wants to be full. He wants to have his stomach full. And this is how people view the message of Jesus. This is how people view God's message. They see the message of Jesus. They see the word of God. And they ask themselves a question. Will this give me what I want? If I'm born again, will my prayers be answered? If I'm born again, will I be happy? If I come to Jesus, will he give me what I need? The natural human heart does not understand the message of Jesus. The natural human heart says, I need to be healthy, I need my career, I need success, I need sex. And they come to the message of Jesus and they say, will this message give me what I need to be happy? They don't understand it. They're presented with the pearl, the amazing reality of eternal life, and an intimate relationship with God. And they trample it down because they don't get it. They see Jesus like a slot machine. They don't understand that the kingdom of heaven is not about giving a heavenly helper to help you get what you want. But the kingdom of heaven is about getting Jesus. He doesn't give pearls. He is the pearl. The pig wants to be a fatter pig. But God is calling us to be a new creation. So we have to move from looking at the pearl like a pig to looking at the pearl like a man. The man gets rid of everything to get the pearl. Everything he has, he sells to get the pearl he desires. And someone who understands the message of the kingdom says to Jesus, I don't want you, they come to Jesus and they say, I don't want you to be the means to my success. I want you to be my success. I don't want what you can potentially give me, but I want you. Getting the pearl is not about getting stuff. It's about getting free from your sin and getting Jesus, being filled with God's Spirit, knowing that your life is hidden in his hands, knowing that he loves you and cares for you. And that makes all other affirmation unnecessary. That makes all other sources of security unnecessary. Let me just say this to Christians. If you're offering the message of Jesus to people, you've got to be patient. But the pace of change in human life, the pace of change in human life is not what we think it's going to be. We need to give people something they can digest. We need to give them truth in a way they can understand. Not a truth that is too much for them. We're on that road, aren't we? We're discovering truth as we go. We don't understand things today. Tomorrow we will understand more. And truth grows in our heart and understanding. And instead of looking at Jesus and saying, what will he do for me? You have to look at him and say, what has he done? What has he done? I know this passage is not about Jesus rejecting people, because he allowed himself to be encircled and pierced by people. As he hung on the cross, he said the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a prophecy about the cross. And even though he only said the first verse, I suspect he had the whole thing memorized. And as he hung on the cross, he thought about the whole psalm, and it went through in his head. And in Psalm 22:16, it says, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. You get it? The one who was not broken was broken for us, for broken people. The one who had never done anything wrong came and gave his life for people who ripped him apart. He allowed the dogs to surround him, encircle him, pierce his hands and feet. He allowed his own body to be broken for broken people. Peter describes it this way. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Are you ready to judge yourself? Not judge other people. What's the darn point? Are you ready to judge yourself? And as you judge yourself, what is the condition of your heart? Where is your heart? How are you responding to the message of Jesus? Are you ready this morning to return to the shepherd of your souls? Are you ready this morning to return to the overseer of your soul? Can you entrust yourself to the one who judges justly? And to even this morning, return to him. Judge yourself. And let the judge who died for you save you.